Matthew 11, we're going to jump in at verse 16. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for it, let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, now we ask that you would speak to us through this message, through these words of your scriptures, Lord. This is a hard-to-understand passage, and so, Lord, we really ask that you would speak to us anew and help us understand what you're saying to us through these scriptures. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be here with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. All right. Last week, I had looked at the kingdom of God from Mark 2. And we looked at the opposite nature of the kingdom in that passage. The kingdom that Jesus presented in that passage was the opposite of what the Pharisees believed and were teaching. Today, this passage takes another look at the kingdom. I love to look at passages that are often misunderstood or misapplied. And this definitely falls into that category. This is a really hard to understand passage and therefore often misapplied. This is a parable that is rooted in the culture of Jesus' day, and therefore it's hard for us to understand. Sometimes we miss the kingdom nature of this passage because it's hidden behind their culture. And it's also not a typical parable, so let's break it apart. Thank you, Mark. All right, let's look at Matthew 11, starting at verse 16. Stephen? To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Start with verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. Now, many of Jesus' parables start out with something like, what is the kingdom of God like, or what shall I compare it to? Jesus didn't always make much progress, though, in getting the people to understand his kingdom properly. So Jesus was always trying to find different ways to help people understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as Jesus explained it, was so different than the paradigm that they were used to, which we saw last week in Mark 2. So Jesus is just trying to find a different way here to help the people understand the kingdom. But Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? Here in this parable teaching, Jesus tries to take an entirely different approach. He tries to explain the people rather than explain the kingdom. Normally when he tells a parable, he's explaining the kingdom of God, but he's doing it in a very unusual comparative parable way. Here he's going to describe the people rather than the kingdom. Okay? That's the first thing we really got to know. Rather than trying to explain the kingdom yet again, he tries to explain the people to see if they will help them, if this will help them understand the kingdom. He is explaining this, he's explaining the people in hopes they will see in themselves what they don't get about the kingdom. He then goes into this parable, although he doesn't identify it as a parable. Oftentimes he identifies it as a parable. He doesn't, but it still has that comparative nature, and so it very much feels like a parable. So he starts by saying, to what can I compare this generation? And the next phrase, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. He's comparing this generation, his audience, the people that he's speaking to, he's comparing them to children playing in the market. The scene was a common one for their day. Children would often play in the aisles of the market while their parents shopped. This is hard for us to understand because if we take our children to the grocery store, we strap them in the cart, right? There's a little seat in there, and we strap them in there with a safety helmet or safety buckle, and we put a helmet on them, a life vest on them, right? And I got to thinking about it. We don't even do that anymore. We just stay at home, and we call one of those companies that delivers the food right to our house, right? We have Walmart or somebody deliver the groceries to our door, so we're not even taking our kids to the grocery store at all anymore, let alone the seatbelt and safety helmet. But what Jesus is picturing here is an open-air market with children running all over the place. It's really hard for us to understand this because it's so unlike the Walmarts and the Jewels that we experience. But the children all knew each other. Their parents were all from the same village and synagogue, so they all knew each other. Even if your child got lost, a neighbor would bring them home. But the children would often play unified games, a game that everyone knew, and they would play it together in unity. That's what children do. Children quickly find something to do together in unity, right? The children would all know each other. Again, they're all from the same village, and so they would all have the same repertoire or library of games that they would play together. And they would play those games over and over. The children could quickly gather themselves together, see who was in the market, gather themselves together, and organize one of those familiar games. But the way that Jesus paints this picture here, it seems as if the children are in disunity. Calling out to others, it says. And as you read all the history behind this, all the scholars believe that the children were calling out amongst themselves, each having their own idea of what they should do or what they should play. But this is not how the children would have normally acted. And so Jesus is using this comparative nature, and he's using strong language as he always does. I always say Jesus was the first shock jock. He loved to use really strong language to get people's attention. And so for him to suggest that the children were in disunity, people would have been like, no, that's not how it works. This would have got their attention. They would have been like ready to pounce on Jesus for this. But he's just doing that to get their attention. So Jesus is saying that of this generation, of the people that he's speaking to, there's no unity. Each has their own idea of what the kingdom is. Same probably holds true for us today in the church, doesn't it? Sadly. Everyone has their own idea of what the kingdom is. Now remember, Jesus is trying to explain the people rather than explain the kingdom. In the parallel account in the book of Luke, it says that all the people, even the tax collectors, were believing in Jesus, but the Pharisees did not. So this parable is really a rebuke against the Pharisees, just like the one that we looked at last week in Mark 2 was. All right, moving on to verse 17. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus seems to be quoting something here. The way this is structured, a lot of scholars think that he was quoting something very familiar of the day, a song, a poem, or something. We don't know for sure what he's quoting, but it sure has that look to it. Most English Bibles will lay this out in your scriptures in a poem format. It'll be like, rather than a sentence, it'll be kind of delineated like a poem. But it starts with, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. The history of this time period, the history that Jesus, of the time that Jesus is talking, tells us that children would often play games mimicking weddings and funerals. And again, this is the idea that he's painting, that this was happening in the aisles of the market. So imagine going to Walmart, and all the children are running all over the place in Walmart, and they start playing a game that mimics a wedding or a funeral. You'd have to let the kids out of the seatbelts and helmets, but that's a different message. Children of the time, you see, did not have much in the way of toys or other forms of entertainment. They had no devices. So weddings and funerals were formational and often the highlights of a child's life, and would form their frame of reference for life. Children had very little activity in their life compared to our children. And so when they got to go to a wedding or a funeral, this was a dramatic thing. This was something big. And it would form the framework for their life, okay? So the children would then play the wedding game, where the girls would play the flute and the boys would dance, since men dance at Jewish weddings. The children would also play the funeral game. The boys would sing and the girls would mourn and cry, since women were often paid to mourn at funerals. It was good work back in those days. If you were a woman that was unemployed, you could get a job crying at funerals. You just have to go there, you just have to cry and weep and wail, and they would pay you for that. True story. But so the children would play these wedding games and these funeral games, but again, they were mimicking what they had seen at the events that they had been to, and these events in their life were show shaping and forming of them. Now, the flute or pipe was a common instrument played at weddings. Dance was also very common at Jewish weddings. Jewish wedding dances are still well known today. They are very energetic and enthusiastic, lots of leg kicking and jumping. There's kind of a more modern-day tradition where they put the bride and groom in chairs, and they pick the chairs up, and they hold them over their heads, and they march the bride and groom all over the place like this. While they're dancing, they're like dancing and holding the chair up over their head. This was not a slow dance. This was pure celebration. And Jesus is saying, you guys did not dance. At a Jewish wedding, the men would start the dance, and then everyone else would join in the dance. But it was total celebration. It would have been very rude to sit and not dance at the wedding. It would have been an insult to the family and an insult to the bride and groom to not dance. You see, when we think of dance at a wedding, we think of the bride having her first dance with her father, a slow dance. Then everyone joins in the dance as couples, but that dance is more romantic and it's between couples. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about dance that is pure celebration and joy for the sake of the wedding. This is not about the couples or the romance. This is celebrating the wedding. It's celebrating the formation of a new family. I know it's hard for us to understand this, and so I want to give you some visual ideas of what this kind of dance looks like, okay? So I'm going to show you three videos of African weddings that we have done. The first video is in the middle of the wedding ceremony. We're smack dab in the middle of the wedding ceremony, and we stop the ceremony so they can dance. They don't just walk out like they do in an American wedding. The whole bridal team surrounds them, and they slowly dance them out of the church. But literally, it was one step forward and then two steps back. One step forward, two steps back. They dance them all the way out of the church. Next video is the wedding is over and they're outside in the yard outside the church, but they got to just dance again. They're celebrating this wedding. Different than an American wedding, huh? No. So this is what Jesus is getting at in this statement. These kinds of dances, not the American dance where the bride dances with her father. It's a little hard for us to understand because, again, we don't get this culture of Jesus' day. But this is the point that Jesus is making here, okay? They have heard the news of the kingdom that is far greater than any wedding, and yet they have not celebrated and danced. They have not responded to the kingdom. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Like, when you go to a wedding, you dance like this, but I've told you about the kingdom and you've not responded. That's what he's saying, okay? There is no wedding that could compare to the good news of the kingdom. Jesus has announced the news of the kingdom, and yet the people are sitting on their hands, they're not dancing, and they're not responding. Oh, on his thing, yeah. Up here, I wasn't hearing it. This rebuke by Jesus is for the people not celebrating the good news of the kingdom. They're not responding to the kingdom. Then the verse continues with, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Of course, a dirge was a song sang at a funeral, often by paid musicians. When the people attending the funeral heard the song of dirge begin, they knew that meant the funeral was beginning, and then the dirge would signal the people to begin to weep and wail and mourn, which is kind of interesting. You don't normally need to be told to mourn, right? But that was sort of the point of the dirge song at a wedding. And again, it was often by women who were paid to do that. You could get a job weeping and wailing at funerals. But Jesus is saying, you did not mourn. Again, he's accusing them of not responding to the kingdom. He's saying, you wouldn't go to a wedding and not dance, and you wouldn't go to a funeral and not mourn, and yet you've heard the news of my kingdom, and you're sitting there not responding. That's what he's saying here. The kingdom of God demands a response. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Jesus now directs his rebukes toward the leaders of the day. We know from Scripture that John lived an ascetic life. Yet the leaders of the day, because they didn't understand the kingdom, accused John of having a demon. John was preaching the new redemptive plan of God. The leaders didn't understand that. They didn't understand the kingdom, and so they accused him of having a demon. In some ways, the accusations of Jesus in this verse explains why they didn't respond to the kingdom, because they have no idea what the kingdom is about. They simply didn't understand the kingdom because they didn't understand the king. They hadn't understood John the Baptist's message, and they certainly aren't understanding Jesus' message. But I wonder, are we any different today? The kingdom today is the same, and it demands the same response of us. But are we sleeping through it? Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. While we know that John lived an ascetic life, Jesus seldom missed a party. We know that Jesus partied with tax collectors and sinners. We looked at that last week in Mark 2. And after all, that's who the kingdom of God is for, right? We established that in the past that we looked at last week in Mark 2. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners because that's who the kingdom of God is for. He said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. So, of course, the leaders of the day are now calling Jesus a drunkard and a glutton because he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. But neither the accusation against John or Jesus are accurate because neither assumes the right view of the kingdom. Then the verse ends with, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. In Judaism, wisdom is often personified as a woman. You can see that very clearly in the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs. The first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs is this play back and forth between wisdom and folly, both personified as a woman. Wisdom as a woman, folly as a woman, wisdom as a woman, folly as a woman. And that's the nature of what's going on here. The end of this verse 19 has a very literal translation of, and wisdom was justified of her children. Wisdom's children, then, are those who follow her guidelines. The children of wisdom here that Jesus refers to are the tax collectors and sinners who respond to Jesus and John the Baptist's message. So John is saying to all these leaders and the Pharisees, look, you guys are not getting the kingdom at all. You're missing it completely. But the sinners over here that you're rebuking, they get it. They're the ones who responded, so they're the ones that have wisdom because they have responded to the kingdom. Think of the woman who poured nard on Jesus' feet in Luke 7. Stephen, I think that one is in there. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. That alabaster jar of perfume was worth well over a year's wages. And Jesus goes on to commend, the Pharisees condemn her for that, and Jesus says, no, that was a good thing. These last two verses, 18 and 19 then, are the illustration then for verse 11 where he says, the people were like children calling out to each other in disunity, everyone with their own opinion. Everyone has their own opinion about John and about Jesus. despite the fact that John and Jesus had the same message, right? Jesus and John are preaching the same message, but they say John has a demon, and they say Jesus is a drunkard. But they were preaching the same message because they had their own idea of what the kingdom of God was about. They weren't listening, they weren't receiving, and they weren't responding to the kingdom. The point of the parable is that the kingdom demands a response. Jesus was saying, you are not responding to the kingdom. You respond with greater measure to the culture. You dance more at a wedding than you do for the kingdom, and you sing more at a funeral than you do for the kingdom. You're responding to the culture. Are we any different? John the Baptist had been preaching, and Jesus had been preaching the same message, but the people were not responding. You see, the kingdom is always calling to us, even now, even in our day, in this moment, in this room. And we must respond. And our response can't be one of disunity. John the Baptist came fasting and drinking no wine, and they said he had a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they said he was a drunkard and a glutton. Yet both had the same message, the kingdom of God is at hand. They missed that. They're so tuned into their own little world. Well, he's not eating, and you're drinking too much. And they missed the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. Guess what? It still is today. The kingdom demands a response, and yet the response should have some unity because it's the same message. So how shall we respond to the kingdom in our day? I'll make a few suggestions on ways that we could respond and that apply to everybody. We can respond to the kingdom far better than they did because we have fuller understanding. We have the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a lot more at our disposal than the disciples that Jesus was being hard on. We also have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this should be a little easier for us to respond. I'll have a few suggestions here, and they're pretty obvious, obviously, but we're not doing them. Number one, respond to Jesus and only Jesus. No duplicity. We can put our hope and trust in no one else. We cannot have faith and hope in anything other than Jesus.
No Taylor Swift.
Some churches are so focused on politics or a certain form of social justice or a certain kind of entertainment that they should simply be focused on the person of Jesus. Number two, repentance. In the very next section in Matthew, in Matthew 11:20, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed in because they did not repent. Jesus is saying that repentance, then, is an acceptable response to the kingdom. But he is also accusing them of not responding to the kingdom through the miracles. So he had done many, many miracles there. They didn't see the kingdom in it. They didn't respond, and they didn't repent. For us, we can start with repenting of anything that we have put in our lives before Jesus. Anything that we have put in front of Jesus, just repent of it. It's just that easy. And trust me, y'all have done that. I've seen it. I've heard it. You talk to me. I see your social media. I see the things that you're putting in front of Jesus. Number three, forgiveness. Of course, forgiveness closely follows repentance. If someone else has repented, then you also need to extend forgiveness. Forgiveness is a great response to the kingdom because, after all, that's what Jesus was doing for us, right? Number four, worship. We can respond to the call of the kingdom with worship. If you had danced at a wedding, then why not in church over the good news of the kingdom? Our worship can contain as much exuberance as a wedding. I showed you those video clips of the weddings in Africa. You should see how they worship. They pick people up and throw them in the air during worship, including us. Think of that woman Mary who put the nard on Jesus' feet. That was pure worship in response to the kingdom. It was an act of the tears using her hair. That scene of her crying on his feet and then using her hair, it's actually erotic. It speaks of incredible intimacy. It would have made everybody else in the room really uncomfortable. It would have been very close to foreplay. But that was the intimacy of her worship in that moment because she knew her sins had been forgiven. Can we have that kind of response in worship to the kingdom, or do we just sit there on our hands and expect the team up here to do worship? Part of our worship response can be to tithe. Have I ever mentioned that? That's a very appropriate response to the kingdom, and it's a form of worship. Number five, unity. Everyone has their own idea of what church is supposed to be about and look like today, don't they? I bet if I surveyed you, everybody here would have a vastly different idea of what church is supposed to be about. That's a problem. Because it's the same kingdom, it's the same Jesus, and it's the same message. So why do we have so many different expressions of that? Just like the children playing in this parable, we're all trying to play a different game. Everyone has their own expectations of church and the pastor. That's the part that cracks me. Oh, pastor, you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to do that. No, I'm supposed to respond to the kingdom and be a signpost for you to do the same. Right? All these other things that we're doing in disunity, stop that. Respond to the kingdom with unity. It's the same message. It's the same Jesus. Number six, service. Acts of service are a great way to respond to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then told us that we should serve at the same level. It's not about the washing of the feet per se. It's serving at that level of humility and intimacy. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples to show us how to respond to the kingdom. So how can we act in service in ways that are that humble and intimate? And then number seven, just say yes again. Many people who have been Christian for a long time want to say, been there, done that, I get to mail it in now. Sit back, relax, let others do it. But Jesus is asking you to respond to the kingdom again by saying yes again. If you're over the age of 50, just say yes again. We don't get to be like, oh, I've been there, done that. He is always calling us to respond to the kingdom. Jesus was trying to explain to people to help them better understand the kingdom. What would Jesus say to us today about our culture to help us understand the kingdom? We get all worked up about politics, but not the kingdom. We get all worked up about social media, but not the kingdom. We get all worked up about sports, but not the kingdom. Right? So I leave you with this final question. How will you respond to the kingdom? Amen? All right, we'll call the worship team back up.